we come to Revelation 19, it is obvious simply by the number that we are coming toward the end of this prophecy. But we are also coming to the very end of man's rebellion against God. After all the judgments and all the destruction and all of the things that have happened, man's rebellion has not been curbed. Doesn't that say something? But with this, it will be. Here is what it says, Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like blazing fire, and on his head were many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Let me just stop right there. There are many who argue over stupid things. Do you understand that 1,000 years or so ago that the church was consumed by this debate, and it raged for several decades? How many angels could dance on the head of a pin? Literally. But let me put to rest one big speculation that people have. Are there animals in heaven? Well, these verses answer that definitively, don't they? Because if there are no animals in heaven, then where did they get those white horses to ride from heaven? Let's keep going. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse, Can I just stop again? Do you remember when Jesus came in triumphantly? He came in humbly, not riding a horse. Do you understand how small donkeys are? When I was a kid, we had a little, our first motorcycle or motorbike was a little Honda 50. And for the first few months we had it, my brother and I had to share it. We both had to ride on it. But it only had one set of foot pegs. So the person in the back, sitting in the back, had to hold their feet up. Do you know how hard it is to hold your feet up on the back of a bike? That little motorbike was just like a donkey. There is no way to look imposing, conquering, and high and lifted up sitting on a donkey. He came in lovingly. He spent the next days teaching and healing and doing miracles. And you know what they said? Stop those people! Now he comes on a white horse with the armies of heaven, and the same people who cried out, stop! Still shout, stop. But this time they do it with guns and tanks and planes. They gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshiped the image. The two of them were thrown alive into the lake, the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. What a horrible scene. You say, Pastor, why would you even subject someone to this scene? Why, there are young people in this. They shouldn't hear this. First of all, I can guarantee you that most young people today have seen things more far more horrific than that, and they weren't true. I remember years ago, we had a camp out for our VBS. It was called Camp Courageous. And we set up tents back when we owned the field out there on the field, and we were going to have a campfire, but it rained like crazy, so we came in and set a fire in the fireplace and had a campfire in the fireplace and roasted marshmallows in the back of the church. And then the rain was over and the sun came out. Well, the moon came out, whatever. Stars came out. And we moved back outside about midnight and went back to the tents. And then it started. There were two or three older boys. They obviously had very little or no Christian influence in their life, and they were very gleeful about showing their disdain for anything godly, and they began to tell horror stories to scare the little kids. And the one who was the ringleader took great delight in terrifying the little kids. And after I'd suffered with this and tried to calm it down and gone on for a while, I finally said, wait, if you're going to tell a horror story, tell a true one. And I started to go through the book of Revelation with them. Judgment by judgment, verse by verse. And that kid who'd been so tough to scare the other kids, that bully began to cry. And at first, I didn't think that he was being honest, but he was. And finally, at 3 in the morning, he cried out as the dreams assailed him, I need to go home. And he did. You say, that's horrible. No, maybe that was the one time in his life that he had an honest chance. There is not one person who was scared into heaven that says, oh, I wish I wasn't scared. Do you remember the wonderful words of that great hymn, probably one of the greatest hymns ever written? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to love. No, my heart to fear. Because you see, John Newton understood that without fear, we do not truly come to Christ. If we come only to this helpless little Jesus, I remember someone told me, oh, this is a great movie, you've got to see it. When so-called Christians tell me movies are great movies, I've got to see, I really take it with a grain of salt because I've been given some lulus. And it was this story about, I don't know, who's the actor's name. He used to be on Saturday Night Live. Farrell was in it, and I saw it on, and I said, oh, I'll turn it on. It's the TV version, so it can't be that bad, I guess. And he was in the midst of praying, and he said, oh, dear Jesus, I pray to you, Jesus. I thought, hey, that's not bad. But then he went on and said, I pray to the little Jesus in the manger. I hate that big Jesus. Jesus is that big Jesus, and he is loving beyond imagination, but he is just and holy. And those who make themselves his enemy have terror to await them. I usually don't get cute with titles, but if you notice the title in your bulletin this morning, for once I did it just because I couldn't resist. It's such a takeoff on a classic. I don't know how many of you have read it. A lot of people know it, but have never read it. The Tale of Two Cities. Today I want to talk about the Tale of Two Comings. Because there are, in fact, two second comings. Someone saw that and said, oh, you're going to talk about Christmas, and then the second. No, I'm going to talk about there are two second comings. And you say, how can you have two second comings? Because Jesus will come twice. He comes once in the air, and he comes once to the earth. But both are called a part of the second coming. Those comings could not be more different. And today I want to talk about the four great differences between his two second comings. And then in closing, I want us to look at the choice that we have before us today. Jesus is going to come again twice. Let's look at them. First of all, they are utterly different because in the one second coming, it will be utterly unexpected. He will come like a thief. In fact, the Bible says this over and over again. Matthew 24:36. Matthew 24:36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking. Oh, I'm glad that they're not doing that. Partying, carrying on, people will be marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. The thief never announces his coming. How many thieves would ever be successful at stealing if they sent you a note to prepare for their coming? Hi, my name is John. I'll be your thief tonight. I will be arriving between 10 and 10:15. I have cased your house well and plan to break through the back door. In fact, Paul could write to the Thessalonians even though they'd only had the gospel preached to them for less than a month. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, he does not even say Jesus will come like a thief in the night. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, he says, "For you know that Jesus will come like a thief in the night." That is not the way that it will come in the other second coming. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, and if you have never studied Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, if you have not studied at length Daniel 9, 24 to 27, then after this service is over, you need to stop me and say, "Hey, Pastor, I really need you to sit down with me and talk about Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Because Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is the seed verse that plants all the important information about the timing of Christ's comings, all of them, in great detail. It predicted to the exact day, the day that he would enter Jerusalem upon the donkey. It predicts that he will come like a thief. And it predicts the exact day, down to that day when, after he comes like a thief, he will come to rule and to reign. And so there should be no one at the final second coming who does not know. It's laid out in crystal clarity in the Word of God. Daniel 9:27, "For he will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 7-year period." And at the end of that 7-year period, he will come to restore righteousness, to bring about the end of judgment, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Jesus didn't do that his first time, but he will then. So from the moment that the decree goes forward to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, that peace treaty, till the day that Jesus comes back will be exactly 7 years. And those who are wise, who are left behind, should turn immediately and start marking their calendar, because the days are dwindling down. Jesus' second coming for his own will be a secret. He says it. One will be taken, Matthew 24:40. And the other one left. One will be working, one taken, the other left. People will look around and say, "Where did they go?" But when he comes in glory, it will be different. Look at Matthew 24, verse 27. Matthew 24, verse 27. In Matthew 24, 27, it says, "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather." Referring to those great verses in Revelation 19 that we just read. He will come secretly when he comes for his own, but he will become visibly and without anyone on earth missing his coming when he comes the final time. Second of all, he will come with two different purposes. When he comes for his own in the rapture, he will come as a rescuer, as a deliverer, as a savior. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10 it says, talking about the believers, we are to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. He will come for His own as a rescuer to deliver them and set them free, to bring about peace and safety, glory and wonder to all those who truly believe. Oh, did you read in Revelation 19 what it says about when He comes for His enemies? Notice what it said, Revelation 19, verse 15. Revelation 19, 15. Revelation 19, 15 says this, out of His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. How would you rather meet the infinite, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing Son of God as the one who comes to bend all of His power to rescue you? Or as the one who comes with all of His majesty and power to strike you down and tread upon you? Third of all, for His own, He comes to take us to be with Him. Now, let me be perfectly clear. There is no one here who knows what that means. Whatever fanciful thought you have in your mind about what it will be like to meet Jesus in the air, no matter what thought you have about how wondrous heaven will be, no matter how much you have thought about that, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the imagination of people what God has prepared for those who love Him. Your wildest fantasy doesn't compare. Notice what Thessalonians tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I love these words. I want to read the whole thing. We're going to look at one verse, but I want to read the whole thing because it is so powerful. Brothers, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Notice it does not say that Christians do not grieve. What does it say? Yeah, Christians may grieve, but we grieve with hope. We do not grieve like those without hope. One of the things when I first came here, and it struck me, everybody's talking about my mom's 90th birthday, or it was in the bulletin about my mom's 90th birthday. Do you really realize when I came here, my mom was about my age now, just a little bit older, but she was about my age. Time just gets away from us, doesn't it? I remember it was a few years later. My father was older than my mother. My father was 73 when I came here, and he died at 76, 3 years later, while I was in Israel. And literally, I've tracked down as much as I can tell with the time difference, as close as I can tell, At the moment my father died, we were sharing communion in the garden tomb. What a juxtaposition. When I love dearly dying and being there to celebrate the fact that death is not the end, that there is a resurrection. You cannot visit the garden tomb without being overwhelmed by the truth of the fact that that is not just a religious statement. It is the truth, proven by a God who set out to prove it. I remember at that funeral, a number of people came up from the church. I was overwhelmed by that there were people who did that. There were a number of them that came. Struck me after the funeral that every one of them came to me and they said, you know, now we see the difference. The way your brother and you responded to your father's death, now we see the difference. The difference it makes. We may grieve, but we do not grieve as those who lack hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. You see, He's coming to gather us to Himself if we are truly part of His people. That's why Paul, writing in Titus, at the end of his life, as he's coming to the end and passing the torch to the next generation in Titus chapter 2, that's why Paul writes to the church. And here's how he describes the return of Christ. Titus 2:13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you talk about end times and people say, oh, that horror stuff, that tells you immediately which side they're on. Because when you talk about the return of Christ to someone who is truly saved, it is not that horror stuff. It is the blessed hope. Tell me the old, old story. To those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Oh, the story of that blessed hope warms the hearts of those who are truly His, but those who aren't, it terrifies them because they know. Feel. Their spirit convicts them. Notice, He comes with a far different purpose to those who are His enemies. Look back with me again at Revelation chapter 19. Notice what it says again in Revelation 19, verses 11 and then 21. Revelation 19, 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. There is nothing more horrible in the universe than the God of the universe making war and judging those who are unfit and unprepared for that judgment. There is nothing more horrible. Oh, to stand before God, it is no wonder that Hebrews 10:31 says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look at verse 21. The rest of them, not the beast, not the false prophet, they were dealt with in verse 20. Everyone else. And you know, there are some who try to make the Bible just about so-called social justice. God's out to get the rich. God hates the rich. Notice what it says. Verse 18. He cried to the birds, verse 17, come to the great supper so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men. Yeah, there's the rich and the powerful for you. But it doesn't stop there. And of the horses and their riders and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. God is not a respecter of persons. God does not hate the rich and love the poor. God hates the rich who use their riches to oppress. God hates the rich who use their riches as an excuse to fight against Him. God hates the poor who fight against Him just as much. God is not a social warrior, as some would try to convince us today. He is the God of truth. He doesn't side on our causes. He calls us to side on His cause. How ludicrous that so often in churches we make plans and we say, oh, we're going to do this, and we come up with a mission statement, and then we come and say, God, bless our plans. And God's in heaven going, are you kidding me? You think I sit up here just waiting for you to hand me the plans? I gave you the plans. Follow my plans. The rest of them, the kings, the great, and the slaves and small and insignificant. All of them, the rest of them, were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. What a horrible day that is. The Bible describes, if you turn back just a little bit of that day, turn back with me to Revelation chapter 14, verse 20. Revelation 14, verse 20. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out from the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles. That's 5 feet. For a distance of 1,600 stadia. How many of you use stadia? I think you can set your car computer up for that one, right? No, I don't think so. Maybe Paul's new car can. Do you realize that's 220 miles? Can you imagine a river of blood 5 feet high stretching on for 220 miles? By happenstance, because, you know, the Bible's just a book of coincidences, right? God doesn't know what He's doing. By happenstance, that is the measurement from the Valley of Armageddon outside of the city of Megiddo. It says it with a it was trampled outside the city. The city of Megiddo is in the Valley of Armageddon. From outside the city of Megiddo down the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and then down the Jordan River Valley into the Dead Sea is how long, do you guess? Could it be 220 miles? Or 1,600 stadia? Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Gotta get them furlongs in there. For all the horse races. What a horrible thing. Let me give you one more. One more difference. When Jesus comes for his own, it's a great encouragement. I know we've been jumping around a lot, but the Bible says so much about this, and it's important we put it all together. The Bible says rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to put the truth together and rightly pack it in. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:18. We stopped at the end of 17. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. We stopped at 17 to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Notice how it ends. Verse 18, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Therefore, encourage each other. You see, for those who are truly Christ, when we really begin to talk about the return of Christ, it's an encouragement. And all the corruption in the world, all the unfairness, that day is coming to an end. Oh, they may rattle and they may rock and they may roll. They may shout and they may scream. They may have their Spartacus moments. But let me assure you of one thing. Every single rebellion against God's will end. Every single lie will be exposed. Do you remember what John says? John took and he ate in the book of Revelation, and he said, oh, that tasted sweet. You know, the first thing about that, when we think about all the lying will come out, taste sweet, but understand, we'll be part of that. That's why the Bible says, but after I'd ate it, it sat in my stomach like lead. The day that Jesus returns for his own will be a day of great rejoicing for those who are his own. It is the day which drives us. I was talking with Mom about getting older and getting old. She goes, oh, you're so morbid. You're talking about getting older. And I said, no! Don't think that way. The world says, oh, I wish I was 20 again. I guarantee you there has never been a person in the history of the world that was at the 24-mile marker in a marathon and said, oh, I wish I was back on mile 2. But you see, the world fears growing old because they have no hope waiting for them on the other side. I honestly, and it puzzles me, I honestly cannot understand how anybody could be my age or older, and especially older, and not be terrified if they don't know Christ. I was helping my daughter yesterday, and I was sitting on the couch, and I kind of was curled up with my leg under me. And we were doing a thing that was timed, and we had so many minutes, and we're rushing, and we're doing it. And I was so focused, I'd never stopped to think about how I was sitting there. And I got done and I went to move and my knee was totally locked up. And I'm going, ah, ooh, and I'm trying to straighten my leg out and my leg would not straighten. My daughter goes, would you knock that off? I go, I'm having trouble standing up. She goes, oh, you're getting old. Yeah, and it hurts. Oh, I remember the time, man, when I fell off a bike at 60 miles an hour, bounced three times, jumped up, jumped back on it, and took off again. Man, I hit the ground now, and I don't bounce. I just lay there and go, ugh. I'm that guy that would be running in front of the bulls, and you see him go down, and they just all go over him because he just lays there and goes, ah. But you know what? The person who's truly a believer, we can face that stuff. We don't have to fear that because it's something we go through. Do you remember what the 23rd Psalm says? Yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death. You see, it's just part of the race. We're coming to the end. We're coming to the finish line. Don't look back now. In fact, we're commanded to do that, aren't we? Who are we commanded in the Bible to remember? What person in the Bible are we commanded to remember other than Jesus? Jesus said, do this to remember me. Who else in the Bible are we commanded to remember that person? Who knows? No. Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. What did she do? She looked back. We don't go, oh, I want to be 20. What's that? Looking back. I'm almost 60. I wish I was 80. I may not get there. Wahoo! Kathy always used to get mad when I'm talking to her. And then she has to finish her race. Contrast that with when Christ comes for his enemies. Look with me at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. Beginning at verse 15, Revelation 6:15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man, not just the rich, everyone from the mightiest to the least, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? What a horrible day that will be. One more verse and we're done. Here's the good news. Want some good news? Here it is. Turn with me to Matthew 24 again. We've been there several times, but let's go back one last time. Matthew 24, verse 42. Matthew 24, verse 42. Matthew 24, verse 42. Matthew 24, 42. But keep watch. Another translation translates that, but be ready, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Here's my question. Are you ready? Are you ready to greet Him in the air with adulation? Are you ready to say, "Yes, Lord"? Are you ready to shout out His name in triumph? Are you ready to be with the Lord forever? Or are you unprepared? Immediately after those verses, chapter 25, the very first verse, he tells a parable about 10 virgins, but only 5 were ready. Only 5 were ready. Are you ready? Jesus, we sang the song today, Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Are you ready? If not, you can be. You say, why would God tell us all these horrible things? Because He wants us to be ready. There's not a single reason that a single person should be there on that day as part of that army that gets fought against. There's not one reason in the world that any person should be there, because He's given us all the warning we need. We can today be ready. Are you ready? Are you ready? If not, just go ahead and wait. Probably doesn't matter anyway, right? Those two things seemed like the same thing to me, right? Those two comings seem pretty similar. Doesn't matter which one you're part of, does it? Does it? Or maybe it does. And if it does, if you're not ready, then do not wait one more second. Get ready. Today. Today. Let's turn in our praise book. The last page in our praise book. The praise books were just re-edited. Yes, last week in Sunday school. Let's turn to that final page. I wish we'd all been ready.